Psalm 131 is among the Psalms of Ascent. These are the Psalms that were sung by Hebrew pilgrims as they made their way from wherever their homes were to Jerusalem for the annual religious festivals. Now, this is written by David, and David writes of three things that characterize the life of a believer. And what he writes about the life of a believer under the Old Covenant is still applicable to us as believers under the New. So in three verses, this psalm provides three character traits of the Christian. If you have experienced salvation through faith in Christ, your life is to be marked by these three things: humility, contentment, and hope. Now, it's easier said than done, of course. We all know how hard it is to be humble. For many, contentment is an elusive dream, and hope is in short supply. We don't get zapped when we're saved so that we're instantly transformed into humble, content, and hopeful Christians. Just like the ancient trek to Jerusalem, the Christian life is a pilgrim journey. In the course of our pilgrimage, God desires to build these traits into our lives as he conforms us more and more into the image of Jesus, and that's what he has said he is doing. For our part, we should prayerfully pursue growing in the ways that God wants us to grow. So perhaps Psalm 131 can be an encouraging stimulus to godly growth for all of us who are making the pilgrimage of faith in Christ. Now, sermon is going to follow the key themes of these Psalms' three verses. First of all, in verse 1, seeking humility. Secondly, in verse 2, finding contentment. And finally, in verse 3, calling for hope. Seeking humility, finding contentment, calling for hope. So we want to give our attention to this portion of God's word, for it is very practical for our lives as Christians. We begin with seeking humility in verse 1. A song of ascents of David: Yahweh, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Again, the original heading for this psalm identifies it as one of the Davidic Psalms of Ascent. And we're going to want to remember that David is its author as we work our way through, because we'll find that in some way his life illustrates what he says. Now, the first word of the psalm proper in Hebrew is the word Yahweh. By using God's covenant name, David is acknowledging himself as one in covenant with God through faith. He stands in line of many who have shared the faith of Abraham, even as we do today. While David had a unique role as the anointed king of Israel who prefigured the coming Messiah, his relationship to God at its heart was no different than yours or mine. He had experienced God's grace that made it possible for him to have faith in the Lord. He approached Yahweh in faith, trusting in his covenantal promises, just as you and I do. Now, David begins by declaring his humility: Yahweh, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. In the previous psalm, Psalm 130, David declared that if Yahweh had kept track of all our iniquities, none of us would be able to stand in his presence. That is, if God not only remembered our sins, but held them against us, we'd be without hope. Sin humbles the sinner before the one who is high and lifted up. And here David says, my heart is not haughty. The call to believers is to resist temptation to pride, since we don't wish to lift ourselves up in opposition to the Almighty. Hear what the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 57. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy: I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So this passage pictures the Lord like Isaiah 6 as the high and lofty one, as the one dwelling in the high and holy place. Now, if this is God's status, what does he desire of human beings? Well, clearly, we're not to exalt ourselves as if we were to be his rivals. He does not look for human hearts that are lifted up in pride, but rather for the spirit of the humble, and the heart of the contrite ones. This is the place David is claiming for himself when he says, Yahweh, my heart is not haughty. He goes on to say, nor my eyes lofty. Now, children, I'm going to ask you to help us understand what this means, that my eyes are not lofty. What I want you to do is I want you to look your head up and look at the ceiling, okay? Chin up, look at the ceiling. Now, without moving your head, look at the person next to you. Can you do that? Can you see them? You know, the only way you can see them is by looking down your nose at them. Because people that walk around like this are very proud. And they look down their nose at everybody else. And that's what you do if you have eyes that are lofty. You're filled with your own arrogance. And the eyes can betray what is in the heart. So it's not surprising that the eyes and the heart are linked in scriptural condemnations of pride, like Proverbs 21:4. A haughty look and a proud heart are sin. Now the word haughty comes from the word high. Haughty eyes are among the seven things that are said to be an abomination to the Lord in Proverbs 6. And again, what is said of the eyes is also said of the heart. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to Yahweh. Over and over again, Scripture condemns pride in the heart that spills over into arrogant attitudes toward others and toward God. To give it one more example, in the form of a warning, consider Proverbs 16:18, a verse we all know. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is a vicious beast that would like to get control of your life. And if pride reigns in your heart, you're never going to be happy. Now, why is that? You see, if you're proud, you're always looking around at others. You have to compare yourself to others to make sure you're coming out on top of the comparison. Are you outperforming them? Do you have more than they do? Do you look better than they do? Do others see your shortcomings? Are you successful in hiding them from their view? You see, the life of pride is rooted in comparison and competition, in which you are always looking both over your shoulder and down your nose at everyone else. Pride leads to loneliness. It leads to a lack of contentment. By God's grace, David says he is not guilty of such pride and arrogance. Now, this is not to say that David was perfect, but nothing in this text suggests that he's being pharisaical or hypocritical here. God has granted him significant freedom from this particular sin. And what God did for David, he can do for you and he can do for me. Now we'll come back to that thought, but let's first see what David says next. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. In addition to putting off pride and arrogance, David declares he has resisted overweening ambition. He has not sought things beyond what God has given him at each particular stage in life. You recall he started out as the youngest of many brothers, as but a poor shepherd taking care of sheep. Now, it's not easy for David to have accomplished this in his life. Think about it. Samuel had anointed him to be the future king of Israel. Can you imagine what that was like? Living with the knowledge that one day you were going to be king, even while another king was put on the throne before you. It would have been very easy for David to take things into his own hands in order to speed up God's timetable. And it's not that he lacked opportunities. 1 Samuel 24 relates the time King Saul and his men were pursuing David in the wilderness of En-Gedi. David and his men were hiding in a cave into which Saul went to relieve himself. And we read in 1 Samuel 24, beginning with verse 4, "Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which Yahweh said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'Yahweh forbid that I should do this thing to my master, Yahweh's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of Yahweh.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul." Now, David believed God's promises, but he was also willing to wait on the Lord's timing. Not always an easy thing to do. Thus, he did not occupy himself with something greater than what God had decreed for him at that time. Now, this does not mean there's no place in life for a healthy ambition, but it must be ambition in submission to God and not ambition fueled by the materialistic messages of our culture. We are constantly told that we should advance ourselves at any cost, kicking anyone else off the ladder of success if they get in our way. We can set our minds on something we don't have, whether it be an object like a new car or the status of a new job or the promise of a new relationship. We can set our minds on these kinds of things in such a way that ambition gets the best of us. Eugene Peterson writes, "Our culture encourages and rewards ambition without qualification. We are surrounded by a way of life in which betterment is understood as expansion, as acquisition, as fame. Everyone wants to get more. To be on top, no matter what it is the top of, is admired. There's nothing recent about this temptation. It is the oldest sin in the book, the one that got Adam thrown out of the garden and Lucifer tossed out of heaven. What is fairly new about it is the general admiration and approval it receives." And Peterson's observation reminds us of how countercultural right now it is for us to say with David, "Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor things too profound for me." And let's not kid ourselves, this can be a hard thing to do. You may have had dreams and aspirations. Maybe your dream has always been to be a great artist or musician, or maybe it has been to gain recognition through writing a book or achieving a level of prominence in your profession. Or maybe you want to make your mark by having the perfect family. Now, these are not bad things, but what if they are not what God has for your life? What if He says, "I'm calling you to die to your dreams because I have something else for you"? Most of us don't fulfill the dreams of our youth. And we can have miserable lives if we aren't willing to let them go, if all indications are that they are not part of God's providence for us. And that leads to another aspect of what David says here. He's also acknowledging that he does not try to plumb the depths of the mystery of God's mind. And we'd all like to do that too. We'd like answers to some serious questions. We'd like to know why God allowed a certain tragedy to enter our lives or the lives of one we know. Why He hasn't willed that we achieve our dreams. We'd like to get some explanation of things we don't understand. But what does God say? We're told in Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to Yahweh our God." And in Isaiah 55, He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God has revealed everything we need to know in order to live godly lives. His revelation in Scripture is entirely sufficient for this purpose. But God hasn't revealed everything we might want to know. And we have questions that will not be answered in this life. We need to be able to accept that. We have questions, serious questions, heart questions, that are not going to be answered in this life. Humility calls us to acknowledge that God is God and we are not, and to be able to rest in Him even when our questions are not answered. This is also what David means when he says, "Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me." If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know enough about God to know that you have every reason to trust in His will for your life. And you're therefore called to exhibit the life of humility that David models here in Psalm 131. And it is only as you seek such humility that you will know the next trait of the believer that David discusses in this psalm. We look at verse 2, "For finding contentment." David writes, "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." As we've seen, pride and arrogance produce inner turmoil. You will pay a bitter price if you refuse to humble yourself before God and others. If you refuse to allow your dreams to be displaced by God's will, you will probably be very unhappy. And God has some news for you that may be a bit unsettling. The world does not revolve around you. Newsflash, the world does not revolve around you. Now, this is a lesson we need to learn because we're born thinking the world does revolve around us, don't we? Watch any baby. A little baby thinks the world exists to satisfy his or her every desire. If a baby is hungry, he cries, sending the message, "Feed me." Very often, the crying baby gets just what he wants. And there's nothing wrong with that when it comes to providing nutrition for a baby. But what if that never changes? What if that sense of absolute entitlement is carried through all of life? Well, then there's definitely something wrong with that person. They are likely to learn the hard way that the world does not revolve around them. If a baby crying to be fed is an image of discontent, a weaned baby quietly sitting with her mother is a picture of contentment. And that's the picture in verse 2 of this psalm. David says, "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother." Left to our sinful selves, our souls cry out to be satisfied according to our wants and wishes. Our souls want to be fed according to our dreams and have the answers from God that we demand. And that's understandable at an infant stage, but God wants us to move beyond that stage. Just as weaning a child from her mother's breast signals an advance on the path to maturity, so a soul that is quieted before God is giving a sign of real spiritual progress. Now note the logic of the psalm. David begins by saying that he has put off pride and arrogance and selfish ambition. Well, what is it that takes the place of these things? Instead of advancing his own agenda, he has calmed and quieted his soul. Now, this is his activity, something he has had to pursue as a goal. God has guided and strengthened him, to be sure, but spiritual growth is never simply a matter of let go and let God, as if he's just going to zap us and automatically change us. In putting on humility, David has actively sought to calm and quiet his own soul. Well, how could he do this? How can you and I do this? I think the answer is to be found in the depth of David's knowledge of God, the depth of his knowledge of God. Even though he might not have had all his questions answered, he knew enough about God to trust him and to rest in his will. Now, as an example of this, consider David's testimony in Psalm 139. "O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Yahweh, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful me. It is high, I cannot attain it." And here David reflects on God's omniscience. The Lord knows everything David does in every place he goes, and he even knows his thought and what he is going to say before he says it. Now that could be disquieting, couldn't it? After all, this means that God knows all of David's sins, even his purely internal sins. But Yahweh is his covenant God. With him there is forgiveness and plentiful redemption. So meditation on God's omniscience brings David joy, not fear. As he says later in Psalm 139, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." You see, the fact that God knows everything about David is precious to him. It's a wonderful thing that he can't number God's thoughts. When he awakes, he knows it is because God's thoughts toward him are good and God has sustained him through another night. And what was true of David is true of you and me as well. God knows you perfectly. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows all your sins. including sins you have hidden from everybody else. God even knows sins in your life that you don't yet recognize to be sins. He knows your every thought and every deed. And despite all of this, he loves you with that perfect knowledge of that which you would not want anyone in the world to know. He loves you. Now, you haven't earned his love because you can't. Many of us struggle through life feeling that we've never been able to earn the love of a parent or of a close friend. But it is not that way with God. He loves you because he has chosen to love you. He doesn't love you any less today because of some recent sinful failure. And he doesn't love you any more today if you've had some recent spiritual success. If you have placed your faith in Christ, then you can know that God loves you with an everlasting, unchanging love. Now, it may seem we're getting away from our theme of contentment, but we're not. How is it that you can quiet your soul like a weaned child with his mother? Well, you can humble yourself before the Lord and rest in his love for you. When you know he is sovereign and that he loves you, then you can accept the providence that he brings your way. When you know your loving Heavenly Father is directing all of history, including the course of your life, and that he is working all things together for your good, then you can find contentment even when your questions go unanswered. Humble trust in our loving God is the key to contentment. Say that again. Humble trust in our loving God is the key to contentment. When you have this kind of trust in the Lord, then you no longer think the world revolves around you. You can relax knowing that the Lord has all things under control. Like a baby who has learned to be satisfied, you can rest in the arms of your loving God. In a world awash with discontent, what a joy it can be to find contentment in the Lord. And such an experience of contentment fuels a hope so great that you can't keep it to yourself. And that brings us to verse 3 in the theme of calling for hope. This psalm follows a pattern that appears in a number of other psalms. It begins with the reflections of an individual. It starts out with David's declarations in the first person of what he has not done. You know, he's not been proud of what he has done, that he has found this contentment. But then in verse 3, this changes to a second person message to all of Israel. David has found the pathway to hope. He has learned that humility before God and others and a laying aside of selfish ambition leads to contentment in the Lord. And contentment in the Lord, resting in his good and sovereign care, issues in hope. How could such a contented soul not have hope in the Lord? In the previous psalm, in Psalm 130, it tells us, O Israel, hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. In that psalm, the psalmist looked back to the gift of salvation and forgiveness of sins at the beginning of the believing life and found there reason for hope. In this psalm, the focus is more on the ongoing walk of faith in which the Lord provides contentment that is another reason for hope. Now, not everyone has this hope. Paul reminded the Gentile converts in Ephesus that at one time they had no hope and were without God in the world. If you're without God, if you have not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus, then you have no real basis for hope. Any hope that you have is really illusory. But you see, because those Ephesian Gentiles had come to know Christ as their Savior, that was no longer their situation. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that is no longer your situation or my situation. We have been delivered from hopelessness by Jesus. David had come to know such hope in the Lord, and he wanted others to experience it as well. So he issues the call to hope given in the previous psalm, but this time he adds something to it. O Israel, hope in Yahweh from this time forth and forever. The new thing David adds is that hope to be found in the Lord is an eternal hope. It is from this time forth and forever. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the hope we find in him is also forever. David wants all Israel, and the Holy Spirit wants the church in our day, Israel was the church in his day, to partake of this eternal hope that he has found in the Lord. The Psalms of Ascent constantly remind us that ours is not a privatized faith. We are part of a communion of saints, a communion that is to be marked by deep and lasting hope. You see, a godless world is a hopeless world. And that's why we see so much hopelessness around us, because in so many ways, people are living as if this is a godless world. If the church will humbly trust in the Lord and find contentment in him, then we will shine like a beacon of hope into this dark and hopeless world. As we experience hope in Christ, let us join David in saying to the church, O church, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Well, let's reflect again on the logic of this psalm. David has presented us with an orderly progression, seeking humility, finding contentment, experiencing hope. Now, how are we to walk this path? To begin with, how are we to seek humility before God and man? If we are to humble ourselves before the Lord, then we must know him for who he is. One of the best ways to grow in humility before God is to meditate upon his attributes. We saw how David reflected upon God's omniscience in Psalm 131 and found it to be a source of joy and comfort. The Psalms are fertile soil for such meditation. And you might consider incorporating meditation in the Psalms as part of your regular spiritual discipline. You might also supplement that reading by taking a look at books like J.I. Packer's Knowing God or A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God. Such books can deepen your understanding of the Bible's revelation of God in life-changing ways. A bigger view of God can help you have a more humble view of yourself. Also, reflect upon the gospel message of salvation in Christ. The gospel is very humbling because it tells you that there is nothing good in you and that you contribute nothing to your salvation but your sin. Your only contribution is your problem, to which Jesus is the solution. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You should be a happy Christian, but you should never be proud to be a Christian, because God's goodness to you has left no room for your own spiritual boasting. If we really understand the gospel we proclaim we believe, then we will recognize that humility is the only proper response to the grace God has poured out to us. So we need to seek humility before God. We can do that as we meditate upon his attributes and truly embrace the message of the gospel. But we're also called to put off arrogance and be humble before other human beings. Well, how are we to do this? Well, Paul's answer is look to Jesus. This is what he tells us in Philippians 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now look to the way Jesus humbled himself by leaving his heavenly glory and taking upon himself human flesh in a sin-cursed world. And he wasn't spared the suffering that comes by living in human flesh in a sin-cursed world. And he did this in order to die the death of the cross. Look to Jesus humbling himself. Think of his descent and what he experienced. And Paul is saying, that's your example. Like David, if you will see God for who he is and humble yourself before him, then you can be satisfied even when all your questions aren't answered. you will realize that the magnitude of the distance between yourself and your Creator is so great that you won't be surprised that you can't plumb the depths of His mind or understand all His purposes. How could we think we could even do such a thing? Nevertheless, as you know Him, particularly as He has revealed Himself to you in Jesus, you will have ample reason to trust Him even when you don't comprehend all that He is doing in your life. The key is not to understand everything that's going on in your life and know the reason for everything. The thing is to know God. And when you know God, you can trust God. And that kind of trust is the key to contentment. That is what allows you to rest satisfied in the arms of God, like a weaned child rests satisfied in the arms of his mother. What a rare gift true contentment is in our day. Yet it can be yours as you humbly trust in the Lord. Perhaps that will mean letting some of your dreams die. Maybe that will be changing some of the expectations in your life. But can you not trust God enough to do these things? Is it so hard to believe that he who sent his only son to die for your salvation actually has your best interests at heart? As you find contentment in him, then you will find hope that springs eternal. Remember, Peter said that hope should so mark Christians that people would come up to us asking, "What's the reason for the hope that's in you?" Do you have that kind of hope? A hope so real that it's evident to those around you? We are called to be a people of hope in contradistinction from the hopeless people around us who don't yet know Christ. As we humble ourselves and find contentment in the Lord, we can know true hope that will sustain us in this life and for all eternity in the life to come. By God's grace, may we at Covenant be a people of hope, shining like beacons in a dark and hopeless world as we radiate our love for Jesus. Let us pray.